I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. For some time now, we have been considering what Paul says in this chapter about that great subject of love. And after emphasizing the absolute necessity of love in the first three verses, you recall how Paul then gives us a description of love in verses 4 through 8, a list, if you please, of what love does and what it doesn't do. Here is how it will be evidenced or expressed. Now, thus far, we've looked at the first 8 in the list here. Now, supposing this morning that I were giving a test, how would you do? Could you name them? Each of the 8 that we've looked at thus far? And not an open book test. And then could you also follow by giving at least some thumbnail sketch, elaborate just a little bit as to what each of these points mean, what they convey. For instance, first one, you got that one, love suffers long. It's patient. It puts up with a great deal without retaliation or resentment. And then we saw after that that love is actually kind, even in the face of wrongs against it. It remains disposed to do good, and it does good. Paul then begins by telling us things that love will not do, but you remember the negatives all point to the opposite positive. So when he says love does not envy, well, it does mean that love is not unhappy with the happiness of others, but rather the opposite of that is zealous to promote the true joy and good of other people. We also saw that love is antithetical to pride, entirely contrary to both the displays of pride and the disposition of pride. And that's what we found in those two negatives that are linked together. Love does not parade itself. Love doesn't brag. It's not showy. But it's not simply that, well, it refrains from showing it, but it might be arrogant in the heart. No, because he says it's not puffed up. There isn't that arrogance. Rather, just the opposite. Love is humble, and out of humility, it serves one another. Then we saw, too, that love does not behave rudely. There's a sensitivity in love as to what is appropriate and is considerate of other people. Even that Matthew 7:12, do unto others, you have others do unto you. Well, that's how love operates. And then verse 5 follows, love does not seek its own. It doesn't seek its own way, its own agenda, its own convenience, its own honor, but rather than being self-serving, self-seeking, self-promoting, it's self-denying. It's self-sacrificing, even as exemplified in our Lord Jesus. Here's how we know what love is. He laid down his life for us. And then our last study, we looked at there in verse 5, love is not provoked. It will not yield to selfish, sinful anger, even when wrong, reckoning it more important to love and to show love than to give vent or give way to one's passions. Well, if you were given a test, how well would you do just in the first 8 that we've seen thus far? More important than being able to list them and elaborate on them, how important is it to us to show this, to live this? And how are we doing, brethren? These several weeks now that we've been looking at what the Bible says about love, well, are we doing this? And that's really the question. The question isn't, are you being kind? The question isn't simply, are you being long-suffering? Are you not envying? As important as those things are as expression of love, the real question is, are we loving? Because a person can be kind and patient and so forth, not out of love. And if so, well, that's just nothing, Paul tells us here. But here must be our aim. Paul closes this section out in chapter 14, verse 1, by saying, pursue love. You must grow in this grace. Well, so it is that we now come to the next one on the list, and that is in verse 5, another negative, love thinks no evil. But I must say, right now, we've come up with a problem in opening this up. What exactly does that mean? There are at least 3, actually the commentator John Gill says 4, possibilities, and they're all plausible. For instance, I said, love thinks no evil. You'll find no few commentators that will say, love is not suspicious. Love will not ascribe evil to others, like evil motives. You know, love does not assume that, well, someone acted in malice toward me. They deliberately were doing me wrong. Love will not regard others with that judgmental, censorious spirit, but rather it will give the benefit of the doubt. Well, that's what love does, right? So love thinks no evil in that sense. However, there are others who would say, no, it's what it's saying is love doesn't think evil by way of planning to do evil, planning to do harm, any kind of planning, but especially by way of retaliating, getting revenge. You know, the kind of guy who plots out, here's what I'll do, you did this to me and I'll get you. Well, maybe the plan would never be executed, and yet it's possible to find joy savoring, here's what I could do to get revenge. Do you ever do that? That's contrary to love. Love is kind, even toward our enemies. But then another possibility is love thinks no evil in the sense of love will not think of the evil that another has done to it. If wronged, when wronged, love will not magnify it. Love will not sit and stew over it. In fact, it won't keep track of the wrong, hold it against others. You know, unlike those who have very good memories as far as something that's been done against them, and they've got a really good memory. It's almost as if they'd written it down with indelible ink, and they have this long list of things, right? Okay, well, there are at least three possibilities. I said Gill gives four, but two of the suggestions are so alike I didn't think to develop the other one. But which is it? Again, all are plausible from the language, and all are certainly true of what love is or what love will not do. But brethren, I would think, looking at it, the context, looking at the wording especially, is talking about the third one. That love doesn't keep track. It doesn't keep that list of wrongs against it. The commentator Robertson said the word think here means to take account of as in a ledger or notebook. Right? The idea of keeping, got business deals going on here, right? And you're charging things at this particular store, and they're always very careful to keep track of it, whether it's your charge card or whatever, right? You get this debt you're incurring, and they're keeping track of that debt, and it's in the notebook or in the ledger book, and someday, of course, you're going to have to settle up on this thing. Well, that's the idea of the wording here. And so it is the New American Standard translates it, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. New International Version, similarly, it keeps no record of wrongs. The word is actually sometimes translated reckon, sometimes it's translated impute. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ, not imputing our sins against us. The idea that not charging us with our sin, not holding it against us. Or the wording of Psalm 130, verse 3, if God should mark iniquities, who could stand? That is, if he keeps his close record and tallies it all up and requires that things be, well, all would be condemned. Well, that's the point here in 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love's not taking wrongs into account. It's not keeping a list so as to deal with people according to how they have dealt with us. One reason for reaching that conclusion is when it says love thinks no evil, it is literally the evil. It's talking about something specific that was done, not simply something that's imagined or something that's suspected, but rather here, it's a real wrong that was done. But so far as love from seeking revenge, so far as love from even harboring ill will, it does not take into account the wrong that was suffered. Not letting that determine how we treat a person, or how we ever after think of that particular person. We find it even in the Old Testament, in Proverbs 19, verse 11, the language there, how it's a glory of a man to overlook a transgression. It's commendable just to overlook it, just to let it slide. I don't have to respond to that. I don't have to get revenge or even carry it around in my own heart. You get something of the idea of what it means? It doesn't keep that list of wrongs against it. Let me ask you now. if you were given time, just a few minutes, to think of certain persons who have wronged you in the past. They've done aught against you. And could it be that you now only see them in that light? The very mention of their name, all that comes up is the wrong they did you. And maybe there's even some bitterness of heart toward them. Do you know anything of that? You didn't retaliate then. Maybe you've endeavored to be kind. But boy, the very mention of that person's name, that they did against you, that is always there. It always comes up. Yeah, I know him all right. Is that consistent with 1 Corinthians 13:5? Love thinks no evil. Love doesn't keep a list. What we're told here in 13:5 is very in keeping with what we've already seen about love. For instance, the first one on the list, love suffers long, is patient, it doesn't retaliate, it doesn't carry resentment. Well, that's kind of like it, right? Or when we saw last time how love is not provoked, its passions don't get so stirred up that it goes after revenge or wrath or anger, so forth. Well, thinks no evil is very like that, but it's going a step beyond just those things. It's not a mere repetition of them. In fact, love doesn't stop at simply not keeping a list. Remember what we've seen. These negatives all point to the opposite positives. And what would be the opposite of thinks no evil? What would be the opposite of keeping track of wrongs received? I bet I could ask these kids here, given a few moments, if they understood how I asked the question, what's the opposite of keeping a list of things people have done against me? What's the opposite? I bet our young people could tell me. It's obvious. It's forgiveness. Right? The opposite of keeping track, of bearing ill, resentment, is forgiving. In fact, that's the very contrast we see. I've mentioned already Psalm 130. Notice that, please. Psalm 130. And see the opposites there. God's dealings with us. I referred earlier to verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquity, if you take note of them and you keep track of them, you got that list of our sins against us, who could stand? But the opposite of that, verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. You see that? The opposite of marking, of keeping track, is forgiving. Well, so it is then when Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 13:5, love doesn't take these wrongs into account. Or to quote the commentator Godet, instead of entering evil as a debt in its account book, love voluntarily passes the sponge over what it endured. In other words, it erases the record of what it endured. It lets it go because thoroughly forgiving the wrong that was done. Which really is simply what Peter says of love over in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. He's quoting Proverbs 10:12. Love will cover a multitude of sins. The very word cover is the word used of the Lord Jesus saying, nobody brings a vessel to cover a light, right? You want to light this room, you don't put this big, huge metal bucket over the thing to hide the light. No, that light would cover it. It would block it out. You couldn't see the light. Okay, that's the word that's used here. Love covers. It blocks out. I don't see those sins. They're covered now. What happened to them? I don't see them. You see the idea. We find God's forgiveness being used in the spoken of in terms like that, a dark cloud covering it and the like. Well, this is what love does. It covers those sins, especially by forgiving them. They're out of sight. So that those offenses are no longer there in our vision, in our dealings with that individual who has wronged us. And our thoughts about him, it's not, I know, here's the scallywag that he is. No retaliation, no ill will, no grudge, but rather truly overlooking, forgiving the wrongs, not keeping the list. And you notice the extent of it there in 1 Peter 4:8. Love covers a multitude of sins. Or Proverbs actually says 10:12, all sins. Not just lesser wrongs. Well, he did this, you know, minor. He slighted me. He didn't say hi. He just walked right by me. Okay, I can let that one slide. But, you know, then he spoke in a kind of a snotty way, and therefore I'm not going to let that one go. No. A multitude, all sins. Not just some wrongs, or up to a certain number. I'll let you get away with so much, but after that, forget. You remember how Peter thought he was being noble, I'm sure, when he says there in Matthew 18, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven? Well, here, how generous and magnanimous I am, how loving, up to seven times? You remember what the Lord Jesus said? I tell you, not seven, but 70 times seven. And that doesn't mean literally 490. Oh, sorry, fella, this is 491. I'm sorry, this time you're going to get it. No, obviously what the Lord Jesus is using 7 times 70 is simply the ad infinitum, okay? No limitation here in how many times you forgive. Well, that's what love does. It covers a multitude of sins. Now, I realize 1 Peter 4 and also our Lord's words in Matthew 18 is speaking especially of what we do with regard to one another, our brethren in Christ. But are we to only love fellow Christians? No, we're to love neighbor as self. No, we're to love our enemies. And what does love do? Doesn't take into account the wrongs suffered. It doesn't keep a list. It forgives them. Right? Now, brethren, I think you are already very aware of the importance that the Lord Jesus attached to this matter of forgiving others. He emphasized it repeatedly. He emphasized it greatly. Matthew chapter 18, after Peter had talked about how often I should forgive, how many times, 7 times 70, then the Lord Jesus went on to give that parable of the unforgiving servant. Here's a servant who had been pardoned his debt, and yet he goes out and a guy owes him far less, and he's not willing to forgive that debt. And the Lord Jesus is showing the utter importance of our forgiving others as those who have been forgiven. Or you have Luke chapter 17, and here you got this guy, he sins against you. He sins against you 7 times in one day. And yet he comes and says, I repent. And he says, you forgive him each of those times. Or you have Mark chapter 11 and verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. Here, don't even wait till you're done praying on the spot. You forgive him then and there. Deal with it. Immediately, as soon as it's recognized, you know what? I've got this problem with this guy. I've got this ought against him. Right now, it's for me to forgive them. Come to Matthew chapter 6, please. That pattern prayer. Matthew chapter 6. I'm sure you pray this. At least the first part, I know we all do. I hope we also follow with the second. Verse 12 of Matthew 6, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Obviously, it's not just talking about, this guy owes me 10 bucks here. It's talking about sins, right? Jesus said in verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray. Here's the manner. Here's not just the specific words to use. Luke's account would speak, or rather when he spoke this on a different occasion, he did seem to give it more as here's even words to use, but it's in this way, keeping with this, to pray, and while we're praying, we're forgiving others. Notice too, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. It presupposes we're praying in this manner, at least daily, right? That you're going to be sinned against on a regular basis, and therefore on a regular basis, you're going to be needing to forgive others, right? And it underscores that we are to have this perpetual forgiving disposition. Always doing so. And notice, in our Lord's words here, just like what we see in verse 26 of Mark chapter 11, he goes on to emphasize the utter necessity of this. Verse 14. of Matthew 6. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, forgetting for a moment the force of these words, for a moment, by virtue of the fact that of all important matters that Jesus just mentioned in this pattern prayer, that this alone is the one that he stops and emphasizes, that should get our attention. Forgetting again, for a moment, the force of the words. The fact that he just parks on it at all. That shows, this really warrants my serious attention here. I'd also want to show that he's not simply saying brethren in this context. Talks about you forgive others, you forgive men, other people, not just brethren, anybody, people generally. But then you notice the force of these words. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. You want your Father to forgive your sins? You better forgive the sins of others against you. Now, was Jesus here saying that I can only be forgiven if I'm forgiving others? That I get forgiven, I should say, by forgiving others? The forgiveness that I've received as a Christian, that will be taken away from me if I'm not forgiving others? Perhaps you're familiar with that parable of the unforgiving servant. In fact, I think some have based their erroneous teaching on purgatory on that very parable. The idea of here's a servant, he's been forgiven so much, and what was it, some like a million or so weeks worth of wages. He's been forgiven that, but here's a guy who owes him 100 weeks worth of wages. That's no small sum. But having been forgiven that million or 10 million weeks worth of wages, he then goes after this guy who owes him but 100 weeks worth of wages, and he's kind of pay what you owe, and he won't forgive him. And then, of course, he is by the king thrown into what I suppose would be equivalent to debtor's prison and so forth. And Jesus said, such with each of you. What? Does that mean that though I've been forgiven, yet if I'm not forgiving others, my forgiveness is taken away? Well, no, that's not the teaching here. Okay? That would be to contradict clear statements. Hebrews 10:14. By one offering, we have been perfected forever. That is, say, in our standing before God, the forgiveness that is ours, that's forever. That cannot be undone. As far as our legal acceptance before God, it's all in Christ. Or Romans 5:1-2, where it talks about being justified, declared righteous by faith through Jesus Christ. And now we stand immutably fixed in God's favor there. Romans 8:3, who is it that condemns us? God who justifies, and that based not on how forgiving we've been or how good or whatever else we've done, but rather it's only and entirely with the righteousness of Christ. And God's verdict is final. You're justified in Christ. So he's not talking about you can now be unjustified if you're not forgiving others. No. That verdict pronounced in heaven was not based on our works, but on Christ. And so it stands. God is not imputing our trespasses to us. He imputed them to Christ that we might be the very righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Okay, but what does it mean then? If you don't forgive, neither will your trespasses be forgiven. We see it stated over in Mark 11. This is not the only time that Jesus said this. Why this strong language? And why is it saying that we're not forgiven unless we're forgiving? Well, I think these are facts. We're told in Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. Right? That's true. If I'm harboring sin in my heart, me as a Christian, me as one who knows the Lord, but I'm harboring sin. Yes, I see it there. I'm not going to deal with it. Now, in my fellowship, in my communion with God, he's not going to hear my prayer, even that prayer, Lord, forgive me. Right? Or similarly, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That means dealing honestly with our sin, right? And it says, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The idea of me walking in the light, walking transparently, dealing honestly with God for my sins. But if I'm harboring sin, I've got aught against this guy, and I refuse to give it up. I've got a grudge. I'm angry, and it's a sinful, carnal anger, and I've carried this grudge for who knows how long, and I'm not going to give it up. I'm harboring ill will in my heart, right? I'm regarding sin in my heart. And if I regard sin in my heart, he will not hear me. In other words, there will not be that cleansing, that forgiveness of sin that is so vital to the Christian's ongoing fellowship with God. That's what's being addressed there in 1 John 1, verse 7, verse 9. Not talking about justification. It's talking about our fellowship with God. And isn't it true that sin robs us of that fellowship? It defiles that fellowship. It doesn't affect our acceptance with God, our justification before God in Christ. But on the other hand, where I'm regarding iniquity in my heart, my prayer is unheard. I'm not having that fellowship if I'm not walking in the light, dealing honestly with God about my sin. You got that? So it could well be that when the Lord's saying, your sin's not forgiven, don't think in terms of having that sweet fellowship with God, knowing that blessedness while you're harboring sin, especially this sin of an unforgiving spirit. But then beyond that, surely, where there's an unforgiving spirit, it may well reveal an unregenerate heart, that a person is not in Christ at all, maybe religious, but not a new creature in Christ. And therefore that ill will, that grudge, may reveal an unsaved state of an impenitent heart. Yeah, I want pardon. I don't want to go to hell, but I'm not interested in this guy being pardoned at all. One commentator has said, if we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it proves that we've minimized our own. Here's my great sin against God. That ain't nothing. But this guy sinned against me. That's the big thing here. What does that show? But I've never really understood my desperate need for mercy and how great is my sin against the true and living God. Get the point. And certainly, if I'm harboring ill will, if I have a grudge, I won't forgive that person. Isn't that contrary to love? Love thinks no evil. And doesn't Paul say, without love, I'm nothing. And nothing I do is acceptable to God. And therefore, it underscores the utter necessity, or without reason, to think that we've been forgiven if we have no love for other people, that love that does forgive. Well, in any event, brother, these statements were made by our Lord to get our attention on how absolutely important and necessary it is to make us careful, to make us quick to forgive. It's that important. It's that revealing of our own heart and state. Therefore, make sure to think no evil, to forgive from the heart. Is that all clear? We've got that. We've seen this in Scripture, right? Everybody, this is nothing new. And yet, do we really take it to heart as we ought, brethren? These are strong words. And whatever they mean, they're meant to get our attention, to make us a forgiving people. Well, having seen the importance of this in Scripture, I do now want to see some important qualifications, or make some important qualifications, okay? Lest anyone thinks that, okay, well, that's the end of the story, that's forgiving and what exactly that forgiveness means. Well, I'm not all that sure, but no, we need to be clear as to what forgiveness, biblical forgiveness, actually looks like, what it entails, what it doesn't mean as well. For instance, it doesn't mean that if someone has robbed me, I really do need to leave my wallet around for that person to be tempted to take a little bit more from it. Okay, this guy's a pickpocket and he got my wallet once, so I got a new wallet now. It's got my, but you know, I've got to forgive him, so that means I've got to leave that wallet out there. Here, take your, help yourself if you wish. No, a forgiving spirit is not a naive spirit, right? we're not obligated to set ourselves up for a repeat offense against somebody. They did something against you. Well, forgiving them doesn't mean, therefore, you don't need to exercise caution in the future to avoid that. In fact, the sixth commandment, the eighth commandment. Kids, you know what the sixth commandment is? What's the sixth commandment? You know what it is? Do you know it? Shall do no murder. Eighth commandment. You know what that one is? Do you know what that? You shall not steal. Well, those commandments both require not simply that we avoid murder, literal murder, and avoid literal stealing, but we're to protect the life, promote the life, and material well-being of all. That's what those commandments require. Well, that includes protecting and promoting our own life and well-being as well. And therefore, I ought not to be naive in thinking, well, this guy, he did this before, and I've got to let myself be a victim again. No, forgiving someone has nothing to do with a refusal to take precautions. In fact, it's in that person's best interest that I not leave myself vulnerable so he doesn't fall in the way of temptation to do that again. Similarly, nor is it wrong to warn others if a person's impenitent. Please come to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Would you think that the Apostle Paul knew something about loving and therefore about thinking no evil, about being forgiving? Notice his words, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Now, whatever Alexander had done, he was impenitent. He's very apt to do it again. And it was actually an act of love to Timothy to warn him. Look, watch out for this guy, okay? Well, Paul, are you harboring ill will? You're not loving. No, this is not inconsistent. It's love to Timothy. It's love to others. Watch against this guy. It's not contrary to a forgiving spirit to yet recognize evil and warn against it. You got that? Similarly, here in 2 Timothy 4:14, it also shows it's not wrong to desire God to deal with certain wrongdoers. Notice again the words there, verse 14, with which he closes, may the Lord repay him according to his works. Oh, Paul, how unforgiving of you. No. It's not wrong to desire justice. Yeah. Doesn't mean it's right to harbor ill will, personal resentment and bitterness, and then to deal accordingly. In fact, brethren, here's an imprecatory prayer. You know, imprecatory, calling down judgment. You find them in the Psalms, you find them here in the New Testament, elsewhere, right? The whole point of these imprecatory Psalms and prayers in the New Testament, Old Testament alike, brethren, it's I won't take it on myself to get vengeance. I'm asking the Lord, I'm leaving it for him to deal with in his way. Therefore, I don't have to be messing with this. I can turn it over to God. He is a just judge. He will deal with wrongs as he thinks best. I'm recognizing, as Romans 12:19, quoting from Deuteronomy, vengeance is mine and I'll repay, says the Lord. And Paul's saying that in Romans 12, so as we can get on doing right. Your enemy's hungry? Feed him. He's thirsty? Give him to drink. We don't have to be bothered with trying to get revenge and avenging ourselves. You leave that to God. And that's what these imprecatory. The Lord repay. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going after Alexander the coppersmith. Timothy, I'm not telling you get up an armed force against Alexander the coppersmith. Rather, we'll leave it to the Lord to deal with him. And it's not wrong to desire that God would deal with it. And that's not inconsistent with a forgiving spirit. I'm not going after you, guy. I'm not holding a grudge against you. But on the other hand, your works were such, they do require justice. Fourthly, forgiving sinners, having a forgiving spirit, does not rule out the possibility of legal recourse. You know what I mean by legal recourse? going before the civil magistrate in certain matters, or certain lawful means for resolving issues. Let me illustrate this way. We see from the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, that there is warrant for a legitimate, a biblical divorce where there's been sexual immorality, adultery, right? Now, he says, except for that, well, you know, you don't have other exceptions out there except for 1 Corinthians 7 desertion thing going on. But the idea of, okay, here's a case. Now, here's this individual who committed adultery, and it's now found out. That spouse could legitimately be divorced, bring that marriage to its legal end. That would be legal recourse. And that would be legitimate. Doesn't mean she has to. He has to, right? In fact, in many cases, hasn't happened. There's been repentance and going on from there. But the point is, there could be that legal recourse. But even in that legal recourse, that's not license for bitterness, hatred, a vindictive spirit. I'll show him. None of that. You follow me? Legal recourse, yes. Oh, let me give another example of it, okay? A guy has robbed you. He was caught. Now, you must be forgiving. Does that mean all charges must then be dropped? Oh, well, okay. I got to be forgiven. No, let's let it go. Well, it may be out of your hands because you broke the law, and the law is now the judges involved, the civil magistrates involved, and so forth. So whatever happens with the charges, that may be entirely. But, even if the civil magistrate's not involved, you could possibly let the matter go if there's been true repentance. You'd be at liberty. Okay, the guy, I'm not going to press charges here. I think he's learned. I think we're not going to go that way. You could do that. You'd be at liberty to do that. Conversely, it could still be, even with a forgiving spirit, that legal recourse would be very right, would be very consistent with love and not inconsistent with a forgiving spirit. Here's this guy he's broken the law, and he's apt to do it again. Well, it could be for his good if charges are pressed, and he maybe will at least have the opportunity to learn a lesson. Furthermore, he's robbed other people, and he's apt to rob other people again. It's out of love for those other people that this guy should be locked away and at least hopefully learn the lesson that you don't do that. You see what I'm saying? That must be consistent with love for other people and even love for him. The point I'm simply getting at is the fact that there's a forgiving spirit, no ill will, no grudge carried, doesn't rule out the importance of justice, doesn't rule out the possibility of legal recourse, so long as it's not out of that, I'll show you, I'm going to vent my, and then that ongoing hatred of that person. There must be that forgiving spirit. You with me on that? You follow me? I hope I've illustrated enough without confusing the matter. Well, forgiving, having a forgiving spirit doesn't mean that we just let everything go without a word. Well, you know, just let it slide off. Don't worry about it. Never say a word. Please come to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. The Lord Jesus talked about it's impossible. There aren't going to be offenses. There aren't going to be sins. No, they're going to come. Sins are going to come. He says now, verse 3 of Luke 17. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, you just got to let it slide. Don't say anything. Just leave it alone. Just grin and bear it and go on your own merry way. Is that what he said? No. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Don't just let it slide. This is such, he should. Now, it doesn't mean for every little infraction. He looked at me bad. How dare you look at me bad? No. But the point is, where there is real sin, verifiable sins, rebuke him. Now, this is not to rule out what we're told, Proverbs 10:12, 1 Peter 4:8, love covers, puts out of sight the sins. Because there are many ways, like James chapter 3, in many ways we all offend, right? And so somebody, they slighted you, or they made a statement that really was inappropriate, that kind of ruffled your feathers, and okay, do you need to rebuke for everyone? Well, no, if love can cover it, then love should cover it. That's, you know, Ecclesiastes about you hear your servant cursing you, don't take it to heart, you know you cursed others yourself. You know what? He didn't mean it, I'm sure. That was the passion of the moment, not a subtle disposition. We'll just let this one slide, and it goes. Okay, if love can cover it. But wait a minute, if love can't cover it, this thing's in my craw. And I just have a hard time getting over it. Or if such is the nature of the sin, that it's really in that person's best interest that this should be addressed, then it is to be addressed. You rebuke him. Matthew chapter 18, you've got excommunicatable type offense, right? Whatever the scandalous sin or heresy or whatever the case is, this person, he's done aught, especially against you, and you've gone to him and didn't respond well. You take two witnesses, and then finally you take it to the church, and there's excommunication. Well, that's not wrong. We're told to do that. Again, not for just every little thing, but this is, you know, an excommunicatable offense, as it were. We're told to. And that's not inconsistent with a forgiving spirit or love. In fact, again, the idea of excommunication, it is for the good of the offender, right? To bring him to repentance. Well, but Jesus did say here, if he repents, you forgive him. In fact, verse 4, as I've already referred to it, and if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, you might begin to question the sincerity, the genuineness of his repentance if he's doing the same sin seven times in a day, right? But even so, he's a man who is giving you a professed repentance. There's hope that it's genuine. And we have only one course before us, and that is, you forgive him. It does show, by the way, that we have a right to desire and even to expect an apology. That is, for repentance to be shown. But what about when there is no repentance? I mean, Jesus said, if he repents, you forgive him. He says it twice here, verse 3, verse 4. Does he mean by that, you don't forgive until then, though? That guy didn't repent, therefore I'm not going to forgive. Because Jesus said, repents, forgives, but he hasn't repented, I won't forgive him. Is that right? That's not right. Notice, please, I referred to it earlier. Let's come now to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. You're standing praying. No evidence that the guy is there with you, leave alone that he's saying, I repent to you. And yet, right there, as that offense comes to mind, maybe you're struggling with it. But there it is, on the spot, as soon as that offense comes to mind, you forgive. Not holding against that person, no resentment, no thought of revenge. You're done with it before God. But wait a minute, how do we reconcile these two things? One, he's saying, if he repents, you forgive. The other simply saying it comes to mind and you're in prayer before God and you forgive then, with no reference to his repenting or you're going out and finding the guy and talking to him. How do you get the point? How do you reconcile these things? Well, I think the point is simply this, brethren. What's been called a forgiving in principle. Here in Mark 11, it's not talking about conferring forgiveness. Okay? It's not talking about going and I forgive you. I forgive you. It's not talking about that. You're still standing there before God praying. And you forgive it in your heart before God. But it's only when that person who has done ill repents and they come to you, I repent. Then you confer forgiveness. I forgive you. I forgive you. I've already forgiven you. But the difference between having a forgiving spirit, forgiving in principle, and actually then conferring forgiveness, you are forgiven. You see the difference between the two? So Luke 17, that's conferring. I repent, I forgive you. Mark 11, I'm remembering this, Lord, I forgive him. Maybe not unlike Stephen there in Acts chapter 6. Don't lay this sin to their charge. He wasn't conferring forgiveness upon them. But he's certainly done with the issue, their sin against him. Right? And so it is then, brethren, that whatever that other person does in sinning against us, whether they repent of it or whether they don't repent of it, doesn't matter. We're to have no bitterness, no ill will, not keeping a list, not holding that person's sin against him in our treatment of him, or even in our thoughts about him. Lord, I leave it to you. And I can forgive in principle, trusting that he will someday repent. And if such is the case, I can then go to him and I can say, remember, Luke 17, somebody sins against you, you rebuke him. Okay, now then, I'll go and I'll tell him. Hopefully he'll repent and I'll be able to confer forgiveness. But the point is, even before conferring forgiveness, there's still that forgiving spirit. I believe that's the point of it. Now, let me ask, do you find this easy? Right? That's so easy. I mean, why does the preacher even bother addressing this? Because we all know this. This is just simple, right? We all got it. We don't have any problem with it. Well, hopefully we don't, but I suspect we don't find it easy. But yet it is our desire, isn't it, brethren, really? It is our desire to be a holy people, to love people, and therefore to be forgiving people. Though when we would do good, evil present with us, yet it is our concern to be forgiving, loving people. Well, God has given us no little help in his word. For instance, I'm just going to cover some real quickly here for the sake of time. What we've seen in Romans chapter 12 about not returning evil for evil, but doing good. Your enemy's hungry, you feed him, etc. Giving it over to God. He's the judge of the whole earth and he will do what is right. And therefore, Lord, I leave it to you. We find that in Romans 12. You find the same thing in Psalm 37. Take a look at Psalm 37. You're struggling with it. I see these evildoers and I see what they're doing and it makes me so angry and I want to read Psalm 37. I can forgive here. I don't have to take it, Lord. I leave it to you. Do you think that way? When somebody's wronged you, Lord, I don't have to carry this thing. You're the judge. I leave it to you to deal with it as you think, as you will. Right? Further, to aid that, if you find yourself struggling with forgiving people, that resentment, that ill will, then take seriously those statements made by our Lord. Matthew 6, 14 and 15, Mark 11, verse 26, about if you do not forgive, neither will your Father forgive you. Is that the Word of God? It is the Word of God. Do we believe it? We better believe it. We better take it seriously. Surely that should be a great motive, a great help. By remembering those verses, especially use them when you're struggling in your own spirit to be forgiving, loving. And all the more, brethren, in light of the fact that we have been forgiven by God. This is the argument that is set before us in a number of places in Scripture. Even that parable I referred to earlier, Matthew 18, that unforgiving servant. Okay, so this guy owed you 100 weeks' worth of wages. What's that compared to the 10 million weeks of wages that the king has forgiven you? 100 weeks, 10 million weeks? Yeah, I think, kids, you see a difference between 100 and 10 million? Which is greater here, right? You got that? I mean, there's no comparison. Well, so it is in our sin against God. What others have done to me, that ain't nothing compared to my sins against the true and living God. Brethren, see that God has freely forgiven us all our sins. And see what it took for him to do so. Sending his only begotten Son to suffer the just one in place of the unjust. How the one who knew no sin was made sin. How Christ was regarded and treated as sin itself. When there, God condemned sin in the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. As he bore in his own person the wrath that was forever ours so that God could forgive us. Whatever anybody else does against me, how does it measure up to what I've done against God and yet the great provision God has made? And this is Paul's argument. You forgive as Christ forgave you, as God in Christ has forgiven you. And why would Christ give himself for us? Why would God so forgive our sins and give Christ to that end? Well, you know why? Out of love. And that's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 13:5. And I would just remind you, brethren, the Apostle Paul, in giving us this list of things, he's not saying, now go do this, now go do this, now go do this, now go. No. What he's saying is, here's what love is. Here's what love does. You pursue love. He's not saying you be forgiving. He's saying you be loving. And here will be the evidence of it. Here will be the outworking of it. You pursue love and keep that as our focus. And so, dear brother, dear sister, let me say this. Do you have a problem with forgiving? Do you have a problem with carrying around resentment? Well, see, you're not loving. And therefore, it's not just focusing on, oh, I need to be more forgiving. No, be more loving. Pursue love. Or as Peter says, above all things, this, love. To grow in this grace. My God grant that this series of studies will help us in this area as well as all these other areas, that we will truly be a people who love. Here's how love is expressed. Here's how it's evidenced. Are we loving? Are we really loving by this standard? Please, in this connection, see these wrongs against us as opportunities. So often we just see wrongs against us as wrongs against us. An opportunity to vent my spleen. Oh, no, wait a minute. It's an opportunity to show the reality of Christ's work in us. He's given us hearts to know him and hearts to love people and to be a forgiving people. It's the opportunity to bear good fruits of his grace to the glory of God our Father. It's the opportunity to be like Christ. It's the opportunity to be like our Heavenly Father. Don't you want these things? Right? You want to grow in grace? You want to be like your Father in heaven? You want to imitate Christ? You do. We'll see those wrongs against you as the opportunity in God's providence for all of these things to be worked out. And my God grant that we'll get on above all things, taking love, putting on love, and being a loving people. My God, help us. Now, perhaps it comes to mind, wait a minute, if God is love and love forgives, why doesn't God just forgive everybody? I mean, why just clean the slate? I mean, it's true, all are guilty of sin, and sin deserves damnation, but wait a minute, come on, you just said it, love forgives, and well, why doesn't God just forgive everybody then? You get that? You got that? Well, God is love. And God is disposed to forgive sinners. In fact, to give them everlasting life and receive them as his own dear children if they will come to Christ. But God is holy and God is just. And God cannot violate justice. And to forgive sin, for God, the just judge, to forgive sin, when all sin, justice demands that sin be punished. Wait a minute. That can't be. That would violate his justice. And yet, so disposed is God to love, so disposed is God to forgive, that he sent his only begotten Son into this world to suffer the just in place of the unjust, to bear the wrath of God in the place of sinners, so that God could be just while justifying the ungodly, Romans chapter 3. He sent Christ to pay the debt, to satisfy all the demands of justice, so that God now, consistent with justice, can freely forgive all who put their trust in Christ. And if sinners refuse to go to Christ, if they refuse to be forgiven through Jesus Christ, trusting only in him, whose fault is that? It's obvious. It's the fault of sinners. But see God's willingness to forgive. And if you're here without Christ, what will you do? Will you be forgiven? Will you reconcile to God through the death of his Son? Will you flee to Christ and trust in him? Or will you be damned for all your sin? Jesus said, repent and believe the good news. He saves sinners. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for sending your only begotten Son into this world to redeem sinners like us, to secure that full pardon, even Christ's perfect righteousness being credited to us. Father, we do ask to grow more in this grace of love, to be more like Christ, show the family likeness with our Heavenly Father, and grant that wrongs against us, even now perhaps that would come to mind, that we would be forgiving in spirit, and where there's opportunity to deal with it by way of conferring forgiveness, then grant that we would be helped by you to do so. Grant we would take all these truths to heart. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.